We'll be reading this morning from 2 Samuel, chapter 9, of David's kindness to Mephibosheth. And David said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." And the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lodebar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lodebar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king said to Ziba, Saul's servant, and the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table, like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son, whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning to you all. Glad to see you here today. Joshua and Pastor Greg, thank you for leading us thus far in worship. The songs we sang just seem to perfectly fit with the scripture that we're going to be studying today, and I think you'll see that in just a moment. Before we begin, there are two groups of people that I would like to recognize today. The first is, this is the season of graduations. Many of you were in attendance or were actually graduating recently at Southeastern Seminary in college. And so if you have graduated this semester, or if you intend to graduate from somewhere this semester, maybe your ceremony hasn't happened just yet, would you stand while we give thanks to the Lord for his help in bringing you to this point? So would you stand for us, please? All right. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. And we really do thank the Lord. And I think each one here would agree with that. It is the Lord that brings us this far in our lives and gives us help through a very long and very difficult journey. The other group that you might have guessed I'd like to recognize this morning is the mothers among us. The mothers among us. We are so thankful for mothers and for the love that they give, for the endless sacrifices that they seem to always be making for us. If you were blessed with a good mother, I'm sure just saying that brings up a host of memories in your mind. Most of all, we're thankful today for Christian mothers and the spiritual impact that they make on our lives. They teach us about the Lord and his ways. They pray for us. I think about my own mom and the countless hours she spent on her knees praying for me. They support us through thick and thin in life's struggles. And today, mothers, I'm aiming to make the application at the end of the sermon, especially for you. So if you're wondering where we're going with all of this, just give it a bit of time, and I'm going to say more to you at the end. I think also it's appropriate for us to recognize as a church that we celebrate our Mother's Day, our Mother's Days, outside of Eden, as it were, right? Outside of the perfection of the way God originally made things. There are some who want to be mothers, long to be mothers, and have not been able to become mothers yet. Some mothers have lost children, whether born or unborn, and carry in their hearts a permanent ache from this, an ache that won't go away. Some mothers are single mothers and have to do one of the world's hardest jobs alone, day in and day out. And it's exhausting and maybe at times terrifying to think about that for them. Some are singles who would like to become married and like to become mothers, but so far not even the first door has been open for them. Some of our mothers have died, have passed away, are no longer with us. We're not able to call them today. Others of us might have fractured relationships with our mothers and feel that for some reason we're not able to touch base with them. Some mothers among us have wayward children who have abandoned the faith. Some have children who are so wayward, in fact, that they won't even call today. And so I want to be sensitive on a day like today to the pain that many feel. And I hope in today's sermon to point you to the one who gives hope in the midst of all sorrows. And so today we come with a mixture in our hearts, I think, of joy and gratitude, happiness and thanksgiving, and also in some cases deep sorrow that a day like today brings. The good thing is we have a God for all seasons, right? And for all temperaments, all difficulties we may face. And so let's go to him now in prayer as we begin. Our God, how we thank you that you are a God for all seasons. How we thank you that you teach us that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And so, Lord, we know that you teach us that we have you to thank for the blessing of mothers in our lives. And to the extent that that brings joy and happiness to us, Lord, you teach us where to direct our gratitude. It belongs to you because you give us mothers, and we're so thankful for the gift that you've given. But Lord, you also say that you are a God who is near to the brokenhearted. You bind up their wounds. You tell us that you are the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And so for those today for whom Mother's Day brings sorrow and grieving and feelings of loss, oh Lord, how we pray that you would be near to them as you promised to be and bring your comfort. And we know, Lord, that you direct us again to your face when we're struggling. And so God, in good times and bad, you are our God. In times of joy and in times of sorrow, you invite us to yourself, you beckon us to come, and you wait for us to meet us there in whatever state we're in. How we thank you that you are a God like that, a God for all seasons, all times. And we make our prayer to you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you're turning, perhaps, to 2 Samuel 7, the text we read just a moment ago, I'm going to share with you an interesting statistic that I heard this week. In his book, entitled The Devil We Knew, Herbert Parme claims that since 1945, roughly 1 in 5 campaign trail promises made by politicians gets broken. Roughly 1 in 5. We might think of some examples that have become famous or maybe infamous in American history. Might think of George H.W. Bush's promise in 1988 on the campaign trail, "Read my lips. No new taxes," he said, just before he won election and then increased taxes. Before him, there was Franklin Roosevelt's famous campaign speech in Pittsburgh in 1932, where he argued for restraint in government spending. A few years later, Roosevelt found himself again speaking in Pittsburgh, but this time he wanted to speak in favor of government spending, in favor of it. How could he pull off that kind of flip-flop, he wondered. Well, easy, said one of his advisors. Just deny you ever made the 1932 speech. What sage counsel, as if no one in Pittsburgh has a memory, right? To his credit, I don't think Roosevelt denied that he made the speech, but he certainly changed his position, his policy on the issue. And I think there's good reason that so many of us have become jaded with campaign trail promises. In fact, so many of you, the only thing I've said to this point that's remotely surprising is that it's only 1 in 5 promises that ends up broken, right? That low, you might say? Sometimes it seems much higher. Of course, leaders themselves might tell us that they think they have very valid reasons for changing their minds. Unexpected pressures, mitigating circumstances that they faced that forced them to change and go back on their word. Maybe they would say the economy was in dire straits and it seemed the only thing I could do was raise taxes to fix it. Maybe I promised that we would stay out of a war, but listen, that war came calling for us instead. Surely there are extenuating circumstances. Surely there are real justifications for breaking these promises. Now, the ancient King David surely could have made some compelling excuses of his own to break one particular promise that he had made to his late friend of Jonathan. Maybe you remember the story of David and Jonathan from the book of 1 Samuel. David, of course, was God's choice to be king over Israel. He was the youngest son of a pretty nondescript family from a nondescript town. But what David lacked in worldly credentials, he made up for in spiritual ones. David loved the Lord, and David believed God's word. Then there was Jonathan's father, Saul, who was Israel's current king. In contrast to David, Saul didn't love the Lord. He loved his own position of power. He loved his own throne. And in contrast to David, Saul did not believe but disbelieve God's word. And David was pretty much Saul's least favorite person in the world because Saul saw him as a threat to his power. You would expect then that Saul's son Jonathan would toe the family line. You would expect that Jonathan would also look upon David as public enemy number one, just like his father Saul did. But Jonathan, we learn, was made of better stuff than his dad. Like David, Jonathan loved the Lord. Like David, Jonathan believed God's word, and in particular, he believed God's promise that he would seat David on his throne. The two of them became fast friends, the most loyal of sorts. And in what I think is a startling and dramatic display of Jonathan's faith in God's word and of Jonathan's humility before God's word, Jonathan in 1 Samuel 18 takes off his royal robe, the robe that would have been given to him to indicate that he was next in line for the throne, and places it on David's shoulders instead. Right? It's a way of humbling himself and acknowledging, "You, David, are the Lord's choice." And the two of them that day made a covenant, this binding promise of peace. Here's what it sounded like, as it's re-spoken again in 1 Samuel chapter 20. These are Jonathan's words. Here's what he says. "If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. Now, you might hear those verses and say, I've got a few questions. I mean, for one, if these guys really are best friends, why is Jonathan asking David not to kill him, right? Maybe you've made a new friend lately. You probably don't say something like, I really like hanging out with you. Enjoy your company. Any chance you'd make a solemn pact not to kill me and take my life? Why do friends talk that way? Well, here's where we have to understand something that was different about Jonathan and David's situation. In those days, it was customary that when one family took over the throne from another, the new king would exterminate the entire family line of the old king, right? Wipe out all family members. It's a way of making sure that nobody with a hereditary claim to the throne ever survived to make it, right? You remember how good things were back in the day? Well, I'm his successor. I could be king again, right? This is a way of cutting that off, nipping it in the bud so that it would never happen. And so, since Jonathan is convinced that, as he says, the Lord would cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth, and since he was convinced that that included his father, the king, Jonathan is asking David to spare him and to spare his family when David one day took the throne. In those days, it would have actually been a very understandable request to make. And by making a covenant with Jonathan, David is giving his solemn word that he would do what Jonathan had asked. In fact, Jonathan had asked, I think, for even more from David than just to be allowed to live. The word that Jonathan uses in his request is this really important word in our Bible. Our English versions translate it sometimes as something like unfailing kindness, or steadfast love, or loving kindness. It refers to this committed, loyal love that is pledged to someone when a covenant is made. It's a love that never runs out, never gives up, never goes back on what it has promised. And Jonathan is asking for this, not only for himself, but also for his entire family. But here's the thing. That moment, that covenant, That promise had been a long time ago. A long time ago from where we are now in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Something like 15 or 20 years had likely gone by. And a lot of water had gone under the bridge in that time. Today's politicians would say a lot of extenuating circumstances had happened. For one, Jonathan had died. He was killed in the heat of battle alongside his father on Mount Gilboa. For two, Jonathan's father Saul had spent the last years of his life chasing David, trying to kill him, doing everything he could to make his life miserable. He chased him up and down the land of Israel, finally chased him into the land of the hated Philistines, where David lived in exile. And for a third reason, even after David came back to Israel, even after David began to rule over part of the country, Saul's lone surviving son, a man named Ish-bosheth, decided that he would follow in his dad's footsteps. He would take up his father's favorite pastime, and he would make war against David in hopes that he could kill him and crush his fledgling kingdom. At this point, David has to be saying, these people in Saul's family, right? They never get up. They never give up. They never seem to get it. What are you going to do with them? Now, David wins the war. David becomes king over all of Israel, just as the Lord has said. But it was anything but easy and anything but quick. In fact, by this point, it's no stretch to say that David had suffered incredibly at the hands of this family, incredibly through the hands of Saul and his sons. It would be easy to see how David might nurse a grudge against any family like that. It would be easy to see how he might reason that his kingdom would never really be safe until the last of Saul's descendants was 6 feet underground, right? It would be easy, in fact, for David to act like Roosevelt's advisor and deny that he ever made the promise to Jonathan in the first place. Covenant? What covenant, right? That never happened. It would be easy to do that, to exterminate Saul's family line. After all, it was just the way you did business back in the day, if you were a king. But if that's what we're expecting to see from David today, if that's what we think we're going to get, we have a big surprise coming, because guess what David does? He keeps his promise. He keeps covenant and shows unfailing kindness, steadfast love to Jonathan's descendant. There is, we learn, something stronger than the desire for revenge driving David. Something more foundational than the desire to eliminate one last potential threat. And that something is covenant faithfulness. David had promised steadfast love to Jonathan, and David was bound and determined to deliver it. And so, the main idea, as Pastor Greg said earlier, is that David's reign is marked by this kindness and faithfulness. Kindness and faithfulness to his covenant. And I really love how this text complements the text we saw last week in chapter 8. All right? There we saw that David's reign was marked by bloody victory over Israel's enemies. Here we see that David's reign was marked by kindness and faithfulness. Love the balance to the portrait here. The Lord's king can be both dangerous and tender, it says, right? Dangerous if you're his enemy, tender if you receive his covenant mercies. That sounds like some other king I know, doesn't it? Here's how I'd like to proceed today. First, I'd like to tell you the story of David and Mephibosheth from 2 Samuel chapter 9. Second, I'd like to tell you the parallel story of another king, Jesus, and of the people he lavishes covenant mercies on in the rest of the Bible. And finally, I want to close with some application to say, what does a text like this have to say to mothers? And I actually think the answer is quite a lot. Okay, so that's where we're going today. First up, the story of David and Mephibosheth. If you look at chapter 9 and look at verse 1, David's opening question there, I think, should put us back on our heels. Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? You guys see that word kindness there in verse 1? It's the very same word that we heard back in 1 Samuel 20, when Jonathan asked David to show and not cut off the loving kindness or the steadfast love of the Lord. The very same word appears here. And now that David's rule has been established, now that his enemies have been vanquished, David is looking not only for Jonathan's descendants merely, but he says for anybody in the house of Saul. Saul is mortal enemy, remember? anyone in the house of Saul to whom he may show the Lord's loyal, steadfast love. Isn't that shocking, right? That's not how people often act. That's not how they often act. Loving kindness to an enemy's family? Yes. And notice that in doing that, David is throwing the net even wider than the promise required, right? He's offering kindness to any surviving member of Saul's house. He won't treat them as their family's crimes deserve, but he'll treat them according to his covenant. Notice then that covenant is controlling for David. Notice the power that it holds. Time does not erase it. Bad relatives do not annul it. Instead, we might say, past promises direct present fidelity. Look at the power of covenant. And moving along, when David asked his advisors about finding a descendant of Saul, they pretty much go with the phone-a-friend option. Say, I don't really know myself, but I know a guy who will know. And so they call in Saul's former servant, a man named Ziba. And David asks again, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And as it turns out, as it happens, yes, there is. His name is Mephibosheth, which is a really difficult word to pronounce. I practiced a lot this week. Mephibosheth. And he's the lame son of Jonathan. Mephibosheth's story is tragic from the get-go. As chapter 4 told us, when he was just a little boy and his nurse had gotten the word that Israel had lost in battle, that his father and his grandfather had been killed, she scooped up Mephibosheth to flee in her arms and dropped him in her haste to escape so that the little boy fell and was crippled in both feet for the rest of his life. For Mephibosheth, there could be no running, no playing with the other kids outdoors, and if you ask him at this particular moment when he's been hauled in before the king, well, maybe no surviving before King David. Evidently, Mephibosheth got the message that the king wanted to see him. Evidently, he did not get the message that the king wasn't trying to kill him. So poor Mephibosheth comes in, shaking, I'm sure, trembling, falls on his face, lies flat on the ground, calls himself David's servant. There's ever been a guy saying, please, I don't want any trouble. It's this guy, Mephibosheth. And then the next words that David speaks in verse 7 must have shocked him. Must have been shocking in his ears. Look at what David says to this poor, crippled man who comes before him. Do not fear, he says, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul. And you shall eat at my table regularly. You know what? I think we'll be pardoned if we're a little shocked by this, right? This is unbelievable. David pledges kindness. There's that word again. And here's what he means by it concretely. First, he would restore Mephibosheth's rightful inheritance, which was his grandfather's land. In those days, it was pretty common that the property of the previous king would come into possession by the new king. But David says, you know, I think it's only fair for you to have your family's land. I'll give that all back to you. In fact, David goes on to tell the servant Ziba in verse 10, Ziba and his sons and his servants, numbering 36 people in all, would actually farm the land to create a source of income for Mephibosheth. This would have been a life-changing blessing, right? Maybe you guys have seen the shows on TV where someone who's very poor and been scraping to make it by suddenly gets this enormous sum of money that changes their life from that point forward, right? This is what that would have been for Mephibosheth. He would have gone from living at someone else's generosity, living in someone else's house, to becoming a rich man himself. So the gift of the land, restoring his inheritance, was a huge deal. But I would argue that that's not even the biggest blessing that David gave that day. The second blessing he gives is that Mephibosheth would eat regularly at David's table. And in fact, if you look at verse 12, it adds, as one of the king's sons. Ah, look at that. Now, no doubt this would have been a place of honor, right? If you get to eat with a king, that's a big deal. You're honored. But moreover, by saying it would be as one of the king's sons, it would give Mephibosheth access to the king as if he were a member of David's own immediate family, right? Think about, parents, your own dinner table. What kind of requests get made to you there? It's things like this. Mom, I've got this really big project coming up at school. Could you help me out with it? Or, Dad, I'm running low on money. Can you do something about that? Right? Our kids feel free to ask us for things because they know that they're part of the family and they know that their parents love them deeply. Right? We feel the boldness to come and ask. David was inviting Mephibosheth into the same kind of relationship. Right? I'm going to consider you as one of my own. The same kind of access to him. The same kind of having the king's ear that would be coveted in the kingdom. And that was such a big deal that notice the narrator mentions getting access to the king's table four different times in this short little chapter. It says it in verse 7, says it in verse 10, says it in verse 11, says it again in verse 13, right? The repetition is signaling that it's important. And Mephibosheth, for his part, is just blown away by this. He sees himself as completely undeserving. In verse 8, he again lies down before the king and says, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Now, we don't often describe ourselves that way today, but here's what I think he meant. He's saying, "I am worse than a nobody. I am the lowest of the low. I have nothing that I can offer you in your eyes, David. Why would you treat me so well?" And the answer, as I think we've seen, well, it doesn't lie in Mephibosheth and his credentials. It lies instead in David, that David has chosen to be freely kind and that David has chosen to be faithful to his covenant. David is kind and David is faithful. And covenant, notice, is a big deal. It binds people together in this never quitting, never giving up, never running out kind of way. And I think you would just agree with me. Isn't that a beautiful concept, right? In a world of broken promises and fractured relationships, isn't it beautiful to see something that holds? Something that you can drop like an anchor to hold. It's a beautiful story. But, moving now to the second part of the sermon, it's a beautiful story that points forward to an even more beautiful story, the parallel story of Jesus and his people. Jesus and his people. Now, the Bible teaches us something fascinating. It teaches us that God has engineered history such that David, in his life, actually foreshadow the person and the life of David's coming descendant, who would be like him but even better. That person, that king to come, from the vantage point at least of 2 Samuel 9, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is how this text points forward to him and how I think he fills out and completes the pattern that David began. Maybe you've never looked at the story of Mephibosheth this way. Like David, Jesus took the initiative to bless those who belonged to an enemy regime set against him and who were otherwise unable to secure blessing for themselves. Of course, this was physically true of crippled Mephibosheth, grandson of Saul, but it's also spiritually true of you and me, the spiritually unable children of Adam. You see, the Bible teaches us that after our first father Adam disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, he passed on to all of his descendants a spiritual corruption so great, so deep, so pervasive that our wills are in bondage to sin and unable on our own to come to God. We are spiritually crippled, if you will, dropped at the very start by Adam who carried us. And for us to experience blessing and not deprivation of spiritual good, God has to take the initiative to come to us. Of course, that's just what he's done. That's just what we rejoice in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth to become one of us and free us from our terrible condition. He did this, the Bible says, by dying on the cross in place of sinners to take the punishment that they deserved, and by rising again from the dead, showing that the penalty of sins had been paid in full. Like Mephibosheth, we don't experience the king's wrath that we expect to get because, like David, King Jesus loves to show covenant kindness to enemies. Covenant kindness to enemies. And now, as the Holy Spirit applies Jesus' work, he brings blessing and a new heart to those who were once born into an enemy regime, those who otherwise would have never come to him. Friends, we are all a bunch of Mephibosheths, as it were, face down on the floor, cringing, shaking, waiting for the hammer to drop, and then we hear our names called and look up in faith and see a smiling Jesus. What grace that is, right? What grace. And the grace we get, the blessings we get through Jesus, are a lot like the ones Mephibosheth himself got. Notice that David restored Mephibosheth's inheritance, just like Jesus restores ours. Humanity, the Bible says, was originally created to rule the world that God had made under God's greater rule, living with God in his paradise that he had made. But as the story goes on, paradise was lost, right? And humanity lost life with God when Adam sinned. What does Jesus do? He restores our inheritance. He gives back to his people who trust him the life with God that they once had, including paradise restored one day when he returns and makes the earth new. And he does this as the perfect man, the one who fulfills our destiny and then takes us up into his. Notice another way that Jesus' grace is like David's grace to Mephibosheth. He also, second, brings us into his own family and gives us the privilege of table fellowship with him, right? With a king. Every time Jesus' church gathers and celebrates the Lord's Supper, we are enjoying the meal that all of Mephibosheth's meals pointed the way forward to. Just think about that. Dinner with the king, in his presence, as a son or daughter, such that we can fellowship with him, enjoy him, see his smile, ask things of him, do all the things that sons and daughters do. And why? Why would Jesus be so gracious to us? Why treat dead dog sinners like us so lavishly well? The answer for us, just as it was for Mephibosheth, is found in the idea of covenant. See, before the world began, the Father and Son and Spirit purposed that they would save sinners through the work of Jesus, that they would lavish grace on undeserving sons of Adam, crippled by the fall, a covenant of redemption. And as we've seen today, covenant holds. It has controlling power. Time does not erase it. Bad relatives do not annul it. No, what God purposes to do, he does. Past promises direct, present fidelity. And so to fulfill his eternal plan, God took the initiative toward his people to bring them into his own family and to bring them to his own table. And now, every day around the world, and maybe right here now, even today, Jesus is calling blind and lame sinners, calling to himself the weak ones of this earth, and pronouncing blessing on us to allay our fears. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were weak. And in Christ's love for sinners, we get that kind of never running out, never quitting, never giving up, always and forever, steadfast covenant love. Praise his name. Isn't that good news, friends? It's good news if you've not yet surrendered control of your life to Jesus and depended upon him to take away your sins, because it signals that you can. The way is offered, right? It lies open before you. Jesus will pardon you. Jesus will take you into his family, just as David did for Mephibosheth. Jesus will heap spiritual blessings higher than your head. That news continues to be good news, by the way, even if you have already surrendered to Jesus and trusted in him, because, as any Christian would tell you, the unfortunate reality is that we are often much less constant in our love for him and our obedience to him than in his love to us. But does our sin, brothers and sisters, fracture his covenant? Never is the answer. Covenant is sturdy enough to bear with us through thick and thin. Covenant controls for Jesus, his new covenant through his blood. Neither time nor sin can efface it. Jesus continues to pray for us, continues to keep us, continues to love us, continues to accept us no matter what. Once we are his, there is a seat at the family dinner table always reserved for us. Come back to him, repent, and dine with him afresh. Life under covenant, then, gives us a sense of security. Ever feel like everything is just floating and awash and unstable in life? Covenant grounds it, right? It's the anchor of security. It gives us a firm place to stand. The new covenant that Jesus has made with us through his blood simply holds on our good days and our bad days alike. Isn't that good news, church? But now, moving to the third part of the sermon, I want to give you some thoughts on how what we've just heard is relevant to mothers and, in fact, to every single Christian. Every single Christian. And in particular, I've got three thoughts, three ways that I think I'd like to encourage our mothers today and encourage them as they teach and raise their children. Maybe even three things that if you have already taught and raised your children, maybe they're grown, maybe they've moved away, you can be encouraged by. Maybe for those of us who are not mothers, still three things that if your mother taught them to you, I would encourage you that you owe a profound debt of gratitude to her. A debt so great that you might pick up the phone today and thank her especially, explicitly for these things. Three things, by the way, that if you've taught them to your children, regardless of how your kids turned out, right, I think you will hear the Lord's well done on the final day, right? Regardless of whether they heeded your instruction, if you taught it, you fulfilled your role with faithfulness. I want to add that. Okay, here's the first of those three things. Mothers, I'm going to phrase them as encouragements to you. Mothers, teach your children about the great covenant keeper. Teach your children about the great covenant keeper, that is, the Lord himself. Teach them the gospel story that we've just celebrated together. Teach them about a God who has never giving up, never quitting, never running out, always and forever kind of love for his people. Teach them about how God has brought his people into covenant with him through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. And while you're at it, teach them that the whole Bible, from start to finish, including even Mephibosheth's story, tells Jesus' story and what he's doing to redeem sinners for himself. Teach them as well that God means his offer to them so that they may have him as their God and that they may be his people forever by the strong grip of covenant grace. Teach them that covenant controls so that whatever else might be said of our kids, it would never be said of them that they don't know the gospel, right? They don't know it backwards and forwards. And friends, if you had a mother today who taught you the gospel, if you are in any degree a product of her influence in that way, please don't underestimate the grace that this is. Please don't let your mom go unthanked for that today. Second, mothers teach your children what it means to keep our own covenant promises. Teach your children what it means to keep our own covenant promises. Think, for instance, about marriage and the covenant that we make there. Teach your children that when we say, I do, we are pledging to love one another through thick and thin on good days and bad days. Or as we say in our ceremonies, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Model covenant faithfulness in your own marriage, right? Even when it gets difficult, and prepare your children in that way to do the same in theirs one day. Think also about the commitments that we make to one another as we join a local church, right? We have people read, hear, and agree to our church covenant, notice what it's called, church covenant, before they join, because in doing that, we are making certain promises to one another when someone joins the church. For instance, the promises that we will encourage one another, that we will watch over one another, that we'll pray for one another, that we'll help one another, right? Teach your children what it means to really mean those words when you pledge them to a group of people called the local church. Let them see you make meals for the sick and pray for the struggling and encourage the faint-hearted. Let them see you give and sacrifice. Let them see you put feet to those covenant commitments even when they cost you something, right? Raise your children to get what covenant really means. And by God's grace, you're going to be raising good future spouses and good future church members, and the world needs more of those. If you had a mom who showed you in some way what commitment to a marriage, commitment to a local church looked like, please don't let her go unthanked for that. It was hard, no doubt, at times. And if discipleship is as much about modeling godliness as it is just describing and commanding it, think how far your mother's own example has carried you in life. Think how far her example has carried you. Third, mothers teach your children that a person's character is best seen in how they treat the weak. Teach them that a person's character is best seen in how they treat the weak. Remember David in our text today, right? Better yet, you remember the Lord Jesus' example, don't you? How did they treat the weak? Was it by trampling on them to get ahead? Was it by taking advantage of the fact that they couldn't defend themselves? Was it by ignoring them and turning a blind eye to their needs? No, it was by serving them, even at great cost to themselves. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. How did he serve weak people? He died for them, gave up his life. Teach your children to be his imitators. Teach them to look for the weak and the hurting around them, asking, how would I myself want to be treated if I were in this position of weakness? Sometimes in the mornings when we drop Cooper off for school, I try to encourage him with some obvious things. Do your best, make good grades, obey your teachers. But I also tell him that the kind of person that he is that day is even more important than the grades he makes. And so I'll say to him often, today, look for someone who needs a friend. Look for someone who's being left out. Look for someone who is weak or hurting. What can you do today to help that person? Teach your children to be merciful toward the weak. After all, that's what Jesus wants, right? Think about the Beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And think, that's also how Jesus is, merciful with weak sinners. So mothers, think about this. In the midst of your mundane, often thankless work of motherhood, you are aiming to raise, by God's grace, the next generation of merciful covenant keepers in this world. Merciful covenant keepers in a world of cruel promise breakers. We need more of those. More merciful covenant keepers. And that means then, mothers, that your work, things that you do, your work is noble work. Your work is a high calling. It is special in God's sight. Please don't let anyone else tell you otherwise. Please don't believe that your work is unimportant when perhaps you are in the middle of the tedium of this week's sixth load of laundry or 25th dirty diaper or 100th moment of teaching and correction, right? Life has a way, I think, of beating down mothers, right? It has a way of discouraging them. They work hard, they don't get half the thanks that they deserve, and then they get up the next morning or get up in the middle of the night and do it all over again, giving and sacrificing of themselves and pouring out of their lives. They see the life drained out of them so that the lives of others in their families would flourish and grow. And that is what it is to be a mother. No off days, right? No sick days. You just plow through and go ahead. But today, we as a church want to encourage you, mothers. You are on the front line of changing the world, right? That's what your job is. You are raising up the next generation of those who, by God's grace, we pray will become salt and light in a world that is otherwise dark and decaying. And church, if mothers are this valuable, if motherhood is this mission critical, then don't we have an obligation to keep them encouraged, right? To see them perhaps when they're struggling, pray for them, encourage them, put an arm around them, ladies. Mothers, we say to you today, you are valuable. You are needed, you are loved, and you bear the highest of titles, the title of mother. Let's pray. God, today we do pray for our mothers. We thank you so much for them. We thank you so much for their selflessness, their sacrifice, their dedication. Oh Lord, would you help them, we pray. We know that discouragement can be just moments away. Frustrations and headaches of cleaning up messes and changing diapers and parenting children and managing things that go on in a home. Lord, we thank you for all of this work, but oh Lord, how we pray that you would keep our mothers encouraged in the work. How we pray that you would give us eyes to see where they may be discouraged, where we may be able to step in and help, where we may be able to give them encouragement or a break or a meal or some small way to encourage them to keep doing the work that they're doing. And how we pray that you would bring fruit and blessing from their labors, God. They are striving to raise Christian children, children who will grow up to trust you and love you and follow you with their lives. Merciful covenant keepers in a world of cruel promise breakers. Oh Lord, we pray, grant fruit from their labors, children that would arise up and call them blessed. And Lord, help each one of us, we pray, to be people of our covenant commitments. Help us to keep our word, because you keep yours toward us. We thank you most of all for your surpassing faithfulness in our lives, and we thank you for your kindness and pity toward dead dog sinners like us. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.